As you yourselves can see, God has granted that we meet again in this place after the break we had for the summer, although we ourselves did not stop. We simply moved our base, so to speak, wherever God permitted during those months. The purpose, of course, as Father Marinos told us, is this, that souls may be cultivated, and that depends upon the souls themselves. Neither the sower nor the seed is at fault. If we consider the parable of the sower told by Christ, we find that he attributed the seed's failure to the souls. Some were found trampled like the path. Some had great rocks beneath the soil, and others were full of weeds. And so the seed, 75% of it, that is, was lost. It is up to each person to tend the soul so that it may be moved by the commandments of heaven. Yet man, who takes such great interest in the other part, the body, and cares for it attentively, does not show the concern he should for the immortal soul, without which the body cannot even stand. And a person cannot be considered very wise if he takes no interest in the mistress of the two, the soul. Tonight, in this first meeting after the break, I would like us to begin rather gently. Then we shall see how God, by His grace, will give shape to this gathering. Tonight I wanted to give the floor, as it were, to a great person of the Church whose feast begins this evening, St. John the Theologian, who, as you know, is one of the chosen few and belongs to the innermost circle around Christ. Since his feast begins tonight with Vespers, and tomorrow, as you know, we commemorate his translation from this life, it would not be right now that the occasion has been placed before us not to speak about him, not to say something, and not to receive something from this holy person. So allow me, by his grace, to recall certain things about this great person, whom many have overlooked. There are, of course, other evangelists, three others, as you know. The apostle and evangelist John comes forth in order, yet our Church has surrounded him with so many titles that they should make us pay particular attention to him. 8 titles. If you look closely, you will find that, besides the name John, he has been given 8 other titles. The Church calls him Saint, Apostle, Evangelist, Friend of the Lord, Virgin, the Disciple who reclined upon the Lord's breast, the Beloved Disciple, and Theologian. Why all these titles? He is no ordinary person. The Church is always sparing and careful in such matters. Of course, she never withholds honor from anyone who deserves it. That is why I say that we ought, especially, to know something about this person and why all these titles were given to him. And today let us not stop at merely lighting a candle to St. John, as we say. Let us enter more deeply into the life of this man, because we have much to gain from it. The commemoration of the saints is given so that we may imitate the saints, as the divine John Chrysostom says. He is the 4th evangelist in order. Among the evangelists, he alone is also called the theologian, because he proclaimed the divinity of God the Word, Logos, that the Word of God is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If the expression may be permitted, he wrote the most spiritual of the Gospels. Someone may ask, are the others not spiritual? That is not what I mean. I mean that his Gospel reaches the greatest heights. He is the evangelist of the loftiest truths, beginning with his theology concerning the divinity of Jesus. The other evangelists also spoke about the incarnate dispensation, how Christ came into the world, the lineage from which he came, how he was conceived, where he was born, his miracles, and so forth. But the evangelist John rose still higher. Indeed, sacred iconography associates him with one of the 4 living creatures seen by Ezekiel, about which we read in the 4th chapter, the eagle. I do not know whether you have seen the iconography, particularly Byzantine iconography, depicting St. John the Theologian. Matthew is represented by a man, another evangelist by a lion, and another by an ox. Here we have the eagle, because John soared higher. He spoke of spiritual truths. He spoke of things that touch upon heaven. The Church also calls him the Theologian, a title she has given to very few. She speaks of John the Theologian, Gregory the Theologian, and Simeon the New Theologian, and there she stops. The Church does not bestow the title of Theologian upon anyone else. Of course, we may all be called Theologians, but the Church is very reserved. She singles out 2 or 3 and says, These are theologians. The others may be called preachers or something else, I do not know. In any case, John bears the title of theologian most worthily. He is a saint, and rightly so. Saint means pure and undefiled, and every one of us is called to become a saint. The commandment is, become saints. Many times we hear people say, go and become holy. Very well, but where are you going? What purpose do you have on earth if your purpose is not sanctification? Why, after all, were you baptized? And why does the priest say, the holy gifts for the holy? Does he mean Saint Nicholas, Saint George, and Saint Demetrios? No, he means the baptized. We too are little saints, good little saints. And we are called to become great saints through the mysteries of the Church, through the body and blood of Christ, even to attain martyrdom and become saints ourselves. Therefore, when the priest says, the holy things are for the holy, it means that the holy gifts are for those who are pure, for those who have confessed their sins, and for those who have been baptized. This is what the holy things means, and this is what it means to be a saint. The Church also calls John an apostle because, as you know, he belonged to the Lord's first and closest company, his innermost circle. At the most difficult missions and the most glorious moments, he was one of the three Christ chose, Peter, James, and John, and went up Mount Tabor. He also took them to the place of his agony where he prayed. He was always among the Lord's closest circle. He too belonged to that intimate group of three. As an apostle and evangelist, he carried the good news. The gospel, what does gospel mean? Is this paper itself the gospel? No. The gospel is what is written on this paper. The word gospel is a compound word. Good tidings, good news. Christ says, repent and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news, and what is that good news? That the Son of God became the Son of the Virgin. Pay attention, then, to this message. John received this message and spread it as far as he could, both orally and in writing. For writings, as you know, are a pulpit that can travel. And this gospel that we read, this cycle of readings that we hear, it is as if we have Christ there on paper, Christ on paper. These are the ones that bear witness of me. Christ says to the Jews, you read the scriptures, search the scriptures, for you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me. These pages you read are writing about me. I am eternal life. And yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have eternal life. This, then, is the gospel. Its content is the gospel. Christ upon the page, Christ then in the flesh, and Christ now upon the page. So he was also an evangelist. He carried the gospel to others as well. He brought them the good news of this joy, just as, at the very beginning, the good news of great joy was first announced to the people through the angels, there in Bethlehem, as you know. The Church calls him the friend of the Lord, for he was truly a close companion, one of Christ's inner circle. Their relationship was not merely that of disciple and teacher, but also that of friends. And you have seen how many times Christ said, you are my friends. This is how you should understand it, and how you should feel. A person should feel at ease near Christ. Many do not feel at ease near him. They are constrained and guarded, burdened by this rule and that rule and so on. As I have said, Christ came to set man free. You should do these things within the limits of what is possible for you. You may be able to bear something that another person cannot. Do not press him or constrain him. Leave him free, so that in freedom he may feel free in the presence of Christ. And God desires whatever you are able to do, not because he gains some benefit from it for himself, but because he wants to benefit you. Yet he deals with you as a friend, gently and beautifully, not as a master dealing with a slave. For even though he is the master, and even though we ought to be his servants, there is still freedom in this relationship. That is, we freely choose to become servants of the Lord. When I serve willingly, rather than being forced into slavery, everything changes. Many people do not understand Christ in this way, especially some young people today, who regard respect for their elders and, above all, reverence for God as part of an oppressive establishment. When they hear Paul, for example, say, a servant of Jesus Christ, or hear James say, a servant of Jesus Christ, and likewise Peter and the others, they say, there it is, slavery has arrived. I want nothing to do with such Christianity. But this is not the slavery you imagine. This is not Siberian forced labor. It is something entirely different. The service a person offers to his Creator is of another kind. I once told a story. I do not remember whether I told it here. So forgive me if I become a little tiresome. In the days of the slave trade, a wealthy feudal lord once went to the market to buy slaves. Among those he bought was a strong, robust man, for whom he paid an astronomical price without bargaining at all with the seller. The landowner paid the seller and took the man with him. He gathered the slaves off to one side while he finished making the other arrangements, buying what they needed, and preparing to leave for his farm in the countryside. When he returned and looked at them, they were laughing and joking among themselves, all except the strong, tall man, who stood there downcast. When his new master saw him, he went over to him. He approached the man and asked what was wrong with him and whether he might be ill. Since they were still in the city, doctors could examine him. Later it would be difficult to return. But the man did not speak. I am asking you, he said, what is wrong? What is troubling you? Are you in pain? What has happened to you? Why are you so dispirited, unlike the others? The man turned and said to him, I heard how much you paid for me, and I lost all heart. You did not buy me out of compassion. You bought me to put me to work so that you could recover what you paid for me and then make a profit. When I heard how much you had paid, I imagined what awaits me now as you try to recover that sum and make an additional profit. How then can I possibly be cheerful? The master said to him, so that is why you are downcast and distressed? That is why I am distressed, he replied. I heard how much you paid for me, and it frightens me. I saw that you paid the price without even discussing it or bargaining to lower it, so I know that I am going to suffer in your service. The master said, listen, my dear man, I did not buy you to keep you as a slave. Then why did you buy me? I bought you in order to set you free. You are free. You may leave. When the man heard that this person had paid so much to free him, he fell at his feet and said, I will always be your servant. This is Christ. These are the servants Christ has near him, people with a noble sense of gratitude, who understand the price he paid to redeem them, and the worth of Christ's blood shed on Golgotha for the soul of each one of us. If a person has this noble gratitude and understands the worth of that blood, what moved Christ to come down to earth, and why he did all that he did, then he will always be Christ's servant. Yes, this is how matters truly stand. This is not slavery. This is not Siberian forced labor. Christianity is freedom, and a person should feel at ease and receive Christ with his whole heart and with gladness, because this is for his benefit, not only eternally, but here and now as well. He can sleep peacefully in this world, even snoring in a very different spirit from the way Jonah snored in the belly of the great fish. Peacefully, as a Christian, in inner stillness, knowing that he cares for us, I sleep, and there is someone else looking after me. That is how it is. The church also presents John as a virgin. Virginity is something that belongs to the life of the Holy Trinity. Christ, Our Lady, the Theotokos, the honorable forerunner. The fragrance of virginity is there on the iconostasis of our church. It is set before us always, for our sanctification and for us to imitate. Through this holy man, our holy church reminds us of virginity. The church also calls him the disciple who reclined upon Christ's breast. People do not know why he is called this. On the evening of Great and Holy Thursday, when the mystical supper took place, they evidently ate at a low table like a sofa. For those of you who come from rural areas, it was a low table around which people sat, perhaps even cross-legged upon cushions. As they sat around it, Christ said that one of them would betray him that very night. Peter, who was across from Christ, motioned to John, who was beside Christ, to ask him who it was. So John leaned into Christ's embrace to ask him. Because he inclined toward Christ's bosom, toward his breast, He is called the disciple who reclined upon Christ's breast. John himself also mentions it. He was the one who reclined upon the Lord's breast that night. The beloved disciple. I have heard people say, "Look, even Christ shows partiality and favors one over another." Yes, he distinguishes him. But why? Because John himself had distinguished himself. Christ is not the one who takes the first step in showing such love. It is the human person who draws the love of Christ. John loved greatly, and therefore he was greatly loved. John loved Christ more than anyone else, and Christ loved him more than anyone else. Christ did not show partiality or play favorites, like a mother or mother-in-law who loves the child who brings her slippers but does not love the one who does not. There is nothing like that in him. And we say to him, "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, even as we have set our hope on you. Whatever vessel we bring you, give us that much. Fill it to its measure." So how much are you offering then? A thimbleful? How much of yourself are you really leaning on him? Open yourself up and give yourself completely to this Christ. How then can you be loved so greatly when you have left him no room to stand beside you and love you? John possessed this gift. He loved and was loved. That is why he remains the beloved disciple John the theologian. 8 titles are joined to his name. He is a person of mystery. He was counted worthy to depart from the region of Tiberias and to write about the most profound matters, speaking of the most serious truths concerning the salvation of the human person. If a person were willing to follow him through his gospel and carefully read the 22 chapters he wrote, with the guidance of the Holy Orthodox Fathers, he would learn many things there. If he were willing to read John's 3 Catholic epistles, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, he would learn many moral and doctrinal truths. And if he were also willing to read the Apocalypse, even if he could not understand it all, and I say this from the outset because the Apocalypse cannot be fully interpreted, he would still receive much from it. If a person studies the 1st 2 or 3 chapters and the last 2, which are within reach, together with other books of the Old and the New Testament, that person will know a great deal, whether there are false teachings today, whether there are today people who deny the mysteries, the sacraments of the Orthodox Church, whether there are today people who deny the divinity of Jesus, or the tri-hypostatic nature of the Godhead, that God is 3 persons, and so on. The reason is that they do not know the gospel according to John. It is also the one gospel they do not dare to tamper with or attack. Speak with heretics, and you will see that they will not bring you a single argument from John. They pass over the gospel according to John because it is the gospel that knocks their arguments out. But because we do not read and cannot be bothered to do so, we are led astray, not knowing the scriptures, as Christ said. Everything is resolved in Holy Scripture. God has not abandoned man to wander helplessly. Everything is there. Everything has its origin and its foundation there. All these necessary mysteries are shown to be well-founded, for example, baptism and Holy Communion. Holy Communion, as well as Holy Confession in particular, these are the mysteries of which John speaks. John presents baptism under 2 aspects. I am speaking symbolically, at the hour of the cross, when the side of our Christ was pierced by the Roman soldier, a fountain sprang forth from his side in 2 streams. There are 2 aspects, the blood and the water. The fathers interpret them, and John Chrysostom above all says that the 2 saving mysteries of the Church were established there, baptism represented by the water, and Holy Communion represented by the blood. Eve is a rib taken from Adam's side, and she was the one who was stung by Satan, and she gave birth to death. Now the side of the new Adam is pierced, and it gives us life. And when the Holy Proskynite is celebrated, the preparation of the gifts, whether by the priest or by the bishop, all of this is called to mind. "And he who has seen it has borne witness," he says. John was seeing these things with his own eyes. And his testimony is true, and immediately there came out blood and water. And so the priest brings out 2 small bottles and pours water and wine into the holy chalice. That is where it comes from. John has preserved this aspect for us. He also presents baptism very vividly in his conversation in the third chapter of his Gospel with Nicodemus, that noble man who went by night to meet Christ. And there the great conversation took place, in which our Lord told him, "No matter how good you are, no matter how much you have risked everything tonight, as we say, and come all the way here at the risk of losing your position and so forth, if they see that you have come to me, none of that can save you. You need a new birth, a rebirth of water and the Spirit." Then the poor man thought he was speaking about natural birth, and he asked him, "How can I, being an old man, enter my mother's womb again and be born once more?" "No," the Lord said, "you must be born of water and the Spirit." And today we see that this baptism, which Christ told him he absolutely had to receive, exists in the Orthodox Church. All this has been preserved for us by the Apostle and Evangelist John. His Gospel also gives us the mystery of Holy Communion, above all in its sixth chapter. There he preserved entire discourses of Christ our Lord. He speaks of the Old Testament types, that manna which the fathers ate and yet died, and now Christ's own true manna, his very body and blood. He gives this so that whoever eats of it may never die. And there he also warns of withering away and of hell. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Further on, indeed, a storm of controversy arose, and things reached the point where the disciples began to leave and withdraw when they heard Christ calling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They could not grasp it or bear it, because they thought he was calling them to become eaters of human flesh. That is how they imagined it. And he said, "Do you also wish to go away?" Then Peter stepped forward and said, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so they remained. As you know, these spiritual details, which are essential, have been preserved for us by the Apostle and Evangelist John. In a certain sense, he remained until last and gathered together everything else that was needed. That is why one finds all these saving mysteries there in his Gospel. John even preserved the account of the wedding at Cana. Christ blessed holy matrimony by his presence and revealed it as a mystery in the second chapter of the Gospel. There is also the mystery of metanoia and holy confession, which Christ our Lord instituted before Pentecost. If you read the text attentively, you will see that he did this before Pentecost. When he rose and stood in their midst with Thomas absent, he said to them twice, "Peace be with you." Then he says to them, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." "I am going away," he says, "and with the same rights and the same authority with which the Father sent me here, I now send you, and you in your turn will send others tomorrow." It is in this sense that the forgiveness of sins has been handed down in succession right up to today. Receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them. Before Pentecost, he gave them a special grace to bind and to loose sins. Before Pentecost, receive the Holy Spirit. And to do what with it? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Here is the mystery, the sacrament, the man-loving mystery, the sacrament of God's love for mankind, as the fathers call it. Saint Isaac the Syrian puts it precisely, grace after the grace. For the mystery of metanoia and holy confession concerns sins committed after baptism. Sins committed before baptism are cleansed in baptism. Metanoia and holy confession are not required for sins preceding baptism. Baptism cleanses both ancestral sin and every voluntary sin. If a person is baptized as an adult and has committed voluntary sins before being baptized, afterward comes what is called the second baptism, the mystery of metanoia and holy confession, which puts right any sins committed after baptism. As St. Gregory of Nyssa says, even a single falling tear is equal to the baptismal washing. That is, when a person repents and even a single tear falls from his eyes, that metanoia is as though he had been baptized anew. For we must always remember that both prayer and metanoia need tears. Amen. Yet man is hard-hearted. This saving event, then, has been preserved for us by the Apostle and Evangelist John. He has also spoken to us, as I told you about the necessity of Holy Communion. In his 15th chapter, there is an image, a scene, which the Orthodox Church has taken up and set upon the icon screen. The Templon, beginning from the mystical supper above the beautiful gate. For the most part, and properly speaking, above the beautiful gate you will always find the mystical supper. From there, a vine extends on either side, as though the mystical supper were the root, Christ the vine, and we the branches spreading outward, with leaves and clusters of grapes growing from them. He who abides in the vine, he says, bears much fruit. For when a branch remains on the vine, it draws from all that the vine possesses and gives. But if it does not draw from the vine, it is cut off, withers, and is cast into the fire. This is what happens to every person who has no relationship with Holy Communion, or who has confined Holy Communion to certain seasons only. He confines it to certain intervals, even though he does not limit the food for his body to certain intervals, but eats 3, 4, or 5 times a day, with snacks in between and so on. Yet he has confined the other food, the food of his soul, to certain times, and that is why we have Christians who are spiritually undernourished. Christ also uses this image, I tell you, and says, "He who abides in the vine bears much fruit." You see, when the branch remains attached to the vine stock, it draws nourishment from it, and what does it draw from there? If you press the fruit, what will you get out of it? You'll get sugar, and you'll get alcohol, oinopnevma. That is, spirit in the wine. This is no accident, and it's no accident that Christ has told us, and the Church accepts that the wine used be pure and unadulterated, for it contains the spirit that is in the wine. All these things serve a purpose. They help us to understand, and the Apostle and Evangelist John has preserved them for us. He is the one who has spoken to us about these things. If a person lives here in a manner corresponding to this, united with the Church of Christ, with faith and right praxis, the active Christian life, he does not fear death. Christ alone dared to proclaim, "Though he die, yet shall he live, the one who believes in me. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood." These are matters of dogma. These are things we cannot do without. God has spoken once and for all, and his apostles and his saints have spoken once and for all. They stand in no need of corrections. It is what the Holy Spirit said through his own people. He is also the one who, when he wrote, told us why he wrote. He says, "These things were written that you may believe, that you may read them and believe." But what does the devil say? "Ah, this book of the four Gospels, this Gospel, hang it up high as a blessing, but do not open it and read it." And so we go into homes and find the Gospel unread, especially the volume known as the Book of the Four Gospels, which people keep as a blessing, but the blessing flows from knowing the person spoken of in the Gospel. When it remains closed up there as a blessing, what good is it to us? It is not a blessing, it is a curse. As John brings his Gospel to a close, he says that these few things were all he was able to gather. For if he had wished to write everything, or if others had been found to write it, the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written about all that Christ said and did. "I tell you then," he says, "that these things were written, so that you may believe, so that you may read them and believe, and once you believe in him of whom these books speak, you will have eternal life." He is also the man who was counted worthy to write not only the Gospel according to John, but also the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. The Apocalypse is, one might say, a sealed book. Many people have occupied themselves with the Apocalypse, but the Fathers did not. Modern writers have taken it up. They would not have wasted paper, ink, or their time if they had been attentive, followed our Holy Fathers, and remained faithful disciples of them. None of the Fathers assumed the responsibility of speaking about the Apocalypse and interpreting it. They regarded it as a sealed book. Someone may object, "Can writings truly be sealed?" Of course they can. Read the 12th chapter of Daniel and you will see. When the angel came and dictated to Daniel a great prophecy, I believe it was the prophecy of the 70 weeks, though I do not remember exactly. Daniel says at the end, "I wrote it, but I did not understand. I do not understand what these things are that I have written. The angel tells him, Seal the book, Daniel, because what you have written is not for the present time, it is for the last days. Knowledge will increase, and then this book will be opened. Many have tried to interpret it, but to this day they have interpreted nothing. Nor will they interpret it until the time comes for these things to be understood. After all, Christ once told us, You will have read it. I tell you these things so that when they happen, you may believe. So it is here as well. These things were written so that when they are fulfilled, you may believe. John therefore wrote the Apocalypse. Its first two or three chapters have a moral content as well as a doctrinal one, although the doctrine is in a certain sense almost beyond our reach. The moral teaching is there because he writes chiefly to the bishops of the church. He writes to the churches of Asia Minor, to the church of Laodicea, the church of Smyrna, and the church of Philadelphia. He writes to all the bishops, addressing each one as the angel of the church. By angel, he means the bishop. He wrote these things on Patmos while he was exiled there in the cave. There, through the Holy Spirit, he wrote them on the Lord's Day, as he says in the first chapter of the Apocalypse. In those chapters, there are moral teachings from which we can benefit. It contains beautiful passages and also doctrinal teachings that remain beyond our reach. Then it moves on to horses, locusts, colors, swords, and so forth, things that make a person throw up his hands. Each person interprets them in his own way, and so on, though there is really no need. Then, as he approaches the end, this man was counted worthy to see the judgment, the last judgment. Few have seen the judgment. Many have written about it, but few have seen it. The first to see the judgment was Enoch, the seventh from Adam. If you read the Epistle of Jude, which is one chapter and comes before the Apocalypse, you will see there that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. He saw the judgment, how Christ came and why he came. The second to see it was Daniel, who speaks of it in the seventh chapter. There he saw the throne, and him who sat upon the throne. A river of fire issued forth and flowed before him, the court sat, and the books were opened, and so forth. And the third is John the theologian, whose translation we celebrate. He is the third. He not only saw the judgment, but also saw the restoration. This is the crucial point. Isaiah also foresaw this restoration. New heavens, Canis, spelled with alpha and iota, meaning new in quality, made new, and a new earth we look for, where righteousness will dwell. Peter repeated it in his Catholic epistle, and now John sees this prophecy actually being fulfilled. In the 21st chapter he says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, both words meaning truly new, and the sea was no more. More generally, he remains a mysterious person for the church. Our church does not celebrate his death, but his translation from this life, and the fathers hold many different opinions concerning him. They stand before an enigma, a riddle preserved for us by John himself. None of the other evangelists writes about it. He tells us that once after his resurrection, Christ ate with his disciples. Then he turned to Peter and said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And Peter answered humbly, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. A second time the Lord says to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Yes, he says. Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. Lord, you know it, he says to him. You know that I love you. Why do you say it to me three times? I ask you three times because this is how it must be. You have three matters still unsettled. You have left three gaps. You denied me three times, and so three confessions are needed. Such things are not settled by offering a candle as tall as yourself, nor by bringing a kilo of wax. No, did you steal then? You will make restitution? Did you dishonor someone? Then you will own it. Did you blaspheme? Then you will bless. Did you wrong someone? Then you will own it. Thank you. Restoration requires that the balance be set right. It is not a matter of paying a debt, nor can anyone make chandeliers out of stolen goods. No, Peter, you denied me, and now you must confess me. Do not take offense at this. You denied me three times. Therefore, you must confess me three times, so that everything may be set right. Since I am about to depart, I do not want to leave you without first restoring you. Do not take offense. And so the matter was settled. In any case, the conversation continued, and the Lord told Peter what would happen to him when he grew old. He said, "While you are young, you go about as you please, doing this and that, fastening your own belt, and walking wherever you wish. But when you grow old, they will take you where you do not wish to go." In other words, he was showing Peter how his earthly end would come. Peter evidently had a very close friendship with John. Indeed, according to the traditions, he even called John his father. Peter called John his father. Peter was the older man, yet he acknowledged John as his father, apparently recognizing him as spiritually superior, and so Peter thought, "This then is the end that awaits me." He turned to our Lord and said, in effect, "Very well, you have told me what will happen to me and how my life will end. But what about this man? I count him as a friend too. What will happen to him?" And the Lord spoke those familiar words that we read in the Gospel of John. "If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me?" And John himself writes there, "So the saying spread among the brethren that this disciple would not die." That is how it spread. That is how those closest to the event understood it firsthand, in other words. That is how the brethren interpreted it. But he never said that he would not die. What he said was, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." That, he says, is what he said. He did not say that he does not die. That is what he said, and he left it vague. So what happened then? And that is exactly how the matter stands today. Did John die? Someone will say, "Yes, he died." Then where is he? Where are his relics? Where is he? No one has been taken up into heaven except our Lord and our Panagia, our Most Holy Lady, no one else. What has happened here? Here, then. We have a mystery. That is why our church does not say plainly that he died. The church celebrates his metastasis, his passing over, and says that afterwards he departed from us. Where is he? I do not know where he is. It seems, my beloved, that John will come again. So it seems, I am not laying down dogma. We are simply talking now as friends and as Christians. It appears that he will return, just as the prophet Elijah will come, the glorious Elijah, the second forerunner of the second coming of Christ, who has remained alive to this day for 3,000 years, just as the prophet Enoch will come. So, it appears John too will return to the church. That is how it seems. His death, which proved not to have been a death, was a mystery. According to tradition, when he returned from Patmos to Ephesus at the age of 105, he knew that his death was approaching and asked his disciples to hold an all-night vigil. And an all-night vigil was held. That evening John preached. And what did he say? "My little children, love one another." His disciples said, "Teacher, tell us something more," he replied. "If you succeed in fulfilling these words, you need nothing more." For those words contain everything. Sacrifice for the other person and love for the other person. And this, as you know, is what we lack today, in any case, around daybreak. When the vigil had ended, he received Holy Communion and so forth. He asked them to take him outside the city so that he might see the sunrise. When they had gone outside the city, he asked them to find some means of digging a pit, not lengthwise, but straight down. Like the hole we dig for a telegraph pole or an electricity pole, they found a way to do it, dug the hole, and prepared it. Then he asked them to place him inside it, standing upright, and they did so. When his head was roughly level with the ground, he asked them to place a cloth over his face. And they laid a handkerchief over his face, and every time as they filled the soil in around him, when the soil reached his knees, he blessed them. When the soil reached up to here, he blessed them. And when they laid the handkerchief over him, once again he blessed them with his hand, that they might have his blessing, and so on. After they had done this, they stood there for a moment. Then they noticed that he was no longer speaking or moving. They lifted the cloth and found that he had fallen asleep in the Lord. They were bewildered and ran back into the city to tell the others, so that they could come, gather people, remove him, and bury him. When the others came running to lift him up and carry him away with the honor he deserved, they did not find him. They found the grave empty. That grave remains there to this day, and from it comes a fine dust, and miracles continue to take place in Ephesus even today. We do not know what happened. His relics exist nowhere, not in the most remote places, not in the Holy Land, not in the East or the West, nor even here in this spiritual greenhouse called the Holy Mountain. Nowhere is there a relic of St. John the Theologian. And so our church speaks with reserve and celebrates the translation of this saintly person, and I wonder whether in God's providence he may once again take up a role in our church when Elijah and the others come as political leaders to cleanse away the filth that has accumulated upon our orthodoxy, upon our Greece, and upon the truth. For it is true that today our orthodoxy has become covered over with layers of sediment. People are needed to clear away this filth, this debris, so that the radiant spiritual mosaics lying beneath it, the treasures that exist within Orthodoxy, may be seen once again. And it appears that these mighty men, these new Heracles, will come. It seems that God in His wisdom is preserving these great men to fulfill this role. So as I have been telling you, it is not simply a matter of lighting a little candle to St. John. He is a great person from Christ's innermost circle. Tell me, my beloved, who calls upon the intercessions of St. John the Theologian. Who does people do not even know whom we are speaking about? They do not understand who this person is. And there are others from Christ's innermost circle whom we likewise fail to call upon. They are left idle, with nothing to do. Everyone runs to St. Nectarios. Everyone runs to St. Paraskevi for ailments of the eyes. Everyone turns only to two or three or five saints. What about those closest to him? Whoever troubles the betrothed Joseph with their requests, who calls upon Joachim and Anna, they belong to Christ's innermost circle. They are members of Christ's own family, and we are the ones who lose out. This is why I speak to you in this way and emphasize this point. If you do not read what this man was counted worthy to receive in his life, how he suffered, and how he reached the heights he did, you will say truly, this is how God shapes his people, this is how he shapes them. This man's path began with one shipwreck after another. The man of God began with shipwreck, yes, with shipwreck. He arrived down here in Patmos, and eventually he became a laborer. Do you know where, in a public bathhouse? Do you know what that is, a place where people washed and took their baths? This eagle who soared to the heights was reduced to feeding wood into the fire for his daily wage, simply to earn his bread. He raised 207 people from the dead. If you have a Synaxarion, open it and read the 75 pages devoted to his life. You will ask yourselves, what is happening here? Where do we stand? We are blind to these great spiritual giants whom our church sets before us. And tomorrow, many people, who have every opportunity to do it, will not go to church to ask for his blessing. They don't even know what the feast of St. John the Theologian is. If they go anywhere, they'll go to the festival up in Papago. Those of them who go at all, the rest won't go, because we don't know, we don't read, we have no idea what this spiritual world is that surrounds Christ. We so greatly need Christ, because it is this cloud of saints that, through their prayers, has sustained us to this day, even though, sadly, we live as we do. I pray that we may live differently, in a way that leads to salvation, through the grace of this holy person whom this evening's gathering has presented to us. And I, unworthy as I am, have brought to your attention a few crumbs from the life of this great man, this spiritual giant called St. John the Theologian. The theologian, the disciple, who reclined upon Christ's breast, the beloved disciple, and so much more. May God be our helper.